Let us now ask God's blessing upon the reading and the preaching of the word. Let us pray. Most merciful and gracious God, as we now open your holy word, we ask for the illuminating power of your Spirit, that we might have ears to hear and eyes to see. We thank you, Lord, for the glory of our Savior, who shed his blood for the salvation of the church. Help us to see that. And help us to see the glory of your church, one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And we thank you, Lord. We pray that you will grant your servant strength to faithfully preach your word and build us up in that most holy faith. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I'd like you to turn with me now in God's word, first to Psalm 48. Looking at Lord's Day 21, as we continue our study through the Catechism, and there are three questions and answers in Lord's Day 21, and we're going to treat them, Lord willing, in three separate sermons. Lord's Day 21 is probably the tightest packed of all the Lord's Days. So this afternoon, we're just looking at the question from the Creed, what do we believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? So our first scripture reading is from Psalm 48, which was our call to worship. Hear the word of God. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. It is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic, they took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there. Anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever. There ends a reading from Psalm 48. Let's turn over also to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'm going to read the first 9 verses. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1. This is the word of God. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you, because of the grace of God that was given to you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you were not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there ends the reading of God's word. Turn over to Lord's Day 21. You'll find this on page 27 in the back pages of your Psalter hymnal. Let Lord's Day 21, there are three questions and answers, but we're just going to read the first one this afternoon. We're going to read this responsively. Question and answer 54. What do you believe concerning the Holy Catholic Church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for Himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the church? If I asked you to give a definition of the word church, how would you define it? We just confessed a holy Catholic church. And when the subject of church comes up, it's good to know with what company you are in. There are many different terms and distinctions regarding the church. There is a church militant, that's what we're in. There's a church triumphant. The universal church and the local church. There is the church as institute, and there's the church as organism. There's the true church, there's the false church, there's the visible church, and the invisible church, etc. Now, it's important to make proper distinctions. And therefore, it's important to know what people are actually talking about when they say church. Maybe you've heard someone say, I am spiritual, I'm just not religious. I'm spiritual, but I'm just not religious. Or maybe they've said something similar, such as, I don't need to be part of a particular church because I'm a member of the universal church or of the invisible church. To say you are part of the universal church but not a member of the local church is an oxymoron. It's impossible. Maybe some of these people think, and you've probably met them before, you know what, the church is full of sinners. There's hypocrites in that place. The church is just full of sinners. And they would be right. It is. Or maybe they're looking for a better church, for the perfect church. But that church is in heaven. You can join it when you die. Our confession explains that the true church shows itself with marks. The pure preaching of the word, the proper administration of the sacraments, Christian discipline unto repentance. It's that church, that universal church, that Catholic lowercase c, universal church, that we're speaking about. But that Catholic church always expresses itself and shows itself in local, particular congregations of Jesus Christ. That is what this body of believers represents. Rehoboth United Reformed Church is a particular local church of Jesus Christ. And so what does it mean that this church is holy, Catholic, that is one? Well, it means simply that it's purchased with the all-atoning blood of Jesus Christ. As we look just at question answer 54 this afternoon, our theme is, our God establishes the Holy Catholic Church. Our God establishes the Holy Catholic Church. Once again, Catholic, lowercase c, if you will, means universal. Not Roman Catholic, universal Catholic Church. 7 points. I just taught Kenyans how to preach, how to come up with a sermon, and I said, don't make more than 5 points. Well, I'm breaking my rule. 7 points. You'll find those as we go along, and it's 7 questions to get into this idea of a holy Catholic church. The first question is, who? Who? If you have your Bibles open, turn over to Matthew chapter 16. One of the most important passages in Scripture dealing with the church. And if you understand the Catholic explanation of Peter as the successor, of the Pope, the successor of Peter, you see how important it is to rightly interpret this passage. Jesus asked them, who do people say I am? One of the prophets, maybe Elijah. And then it comes pointed, but who do you say that I am? And Peter says, In verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," means Simon, son of Jonah, "for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is upon that confession, not the person Peter, but upon that rock, that confession of Jesus is the Christ, that will build his church, the Holy Catholic Church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is the Church of Christ. You could even say, you could explain that nobody actually joins the Holy Catholic Church. Nobody's ever joined the Holy Catholic Church. They are joined to it. Jesus Christ is the one who joins people to himself. They're joined to him. And this, it will depend on how you define that word church, but our catechism here is defining the church as all of the elect whom God effectually calls. Many are called, but few are chosen. It is to those who are granted faith that make up the church. Now you might think, okay, but our Belgian confession uses the church in a different way. And that's true. In fact, in one article of the Belgian Confession, Article 28, it uses the word church in two different ways. It's important to properly make a distinction. The Belgic uses the church to refer to a visible, local manifestation of the universal church. So, for instance, the church has three marks. But the three marks of the Church of Jesus Christ are in reference to the congregation. For instance, denominations don't carry marks. Local congregations are the ones who preach, the pure preaching of the word. And one of the problems with being part of an apostate, an unfaithful denomination, is not merely what takes place locally, but being party to sin and teaching which is false in a federative unity of a denomination. If our denomination of United Reformed Churches becomes apostate, start teaching false doctrine, you as believers, as members of the church, ought to have the fortitude, the courage to stand up and say no. And if it will not reform itself through the proper means, we're duty bound to leave, to remove ourselves from a faulty federation of churches. That's why we pray for our church, not just locally, but also our federation of churches, for our sister churches. We'll talk about that more in a moment, but nevertheless, the who of the Holy Catholic Church is the Son. This is a Christian church. It is the church, those who are called in, and it's the Son of God who's redeemed the church. It's the Son of God who's purchased the church. We're not here because we have common likes, interests, backgrounds, socioeconomic status, or any of that stuff. It's because we're called by the Christ, the very Christ who purchased for himself a bride. He beautified the bride. He continues to do so. He supplied the bride. It's his church, and he's the head. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, your Lord. And if there is any other foundation, it is false. It is faulty. It is wicked. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. It is the Christian church, built on the teaching of Scripture and the apostles. He is the head. He is the ruler. He is the object of our praise, of our worship. Why does the church exist? Few reasons, but certainly foundational, primary. The church exists to worship. The church exists to worship. And the same one who purchased the church is the same one who is the object of our worship, Jesus Christ. And he is the one who builds his church. How does he do it? By what means, we see secondly? Through the Spirit and Word. I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, gathers a community chosen for eternal life. The word "through" there means by way of, or the means of. The tools that God uses to build his church are twofold: the Spirit and the Word. Very simple, but we have to be reminded of that, because there's so many different other tools that people seek to put in the place of the Spirit and the Word. The Spirit works. The Word works. The Word works. The preaching of the Word works. The Church of God has not grown primarily or principally through revivals. You can have a revival and you could fill a stadium, fill the Air Canada Center or something, and many people may come for an altar call. The primary means of growth for the church is through the week after week after week, building up of the congregation through the preaching of the gospel. It's not always the most glorious work you can do for the Church of Christ, but it is the glory of Christ that he has ordained. As the Apostle Paul says, to know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He builds his church through his Spirit and the Word. So first, the Spirit. It's clearly a reference here to the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you may live." The Spirit is what gives life. The Spirit gives life to those who are members of the church. They're not dead members. They're living members. They're living members, part of a living body, because the Lord Jesus Christ lives. They're connected to the church. This is why the elders tell you continually how important it is to be involved in the local church. It's because that's where you feed. That's where you get your nutrition. That's where you grow. Dead members in a local church are like dead branches on an apple tree. They're still connected to it, but there's no life there. Maybe in the wintertime, maybe now, before the buds come on the trees, it looks like they're actually members of that apple tree. You know what happens? Now the buds come, leaves come, flower into apples. You can see, nope, dead branch, cut that branch off. Dead wood. It's a picture of death. They have no water, no nutrients coming through their veins, nothing. That branch on an apple tree is only good to be cut off and thrown into the burn pile. Because those who are members of the living tree, the Lord Jesus Christ, have life. He gives life. He regenerates life by the Spirit. The Spirit brings us from death to life. And as we saw on Lord's Day 20, the Spirit applies Christ's work to us. It's the Holy Spirit that is that unbreakable bond that unites us to our head, Jesus Christ. How are we united to our Savior? By the glue, unbreakable glue, by the golden chain the Holy Spirit secures. We cannot be broken away. Spirit, second means, which is distinguished from the Spirit but must never be separated from the Spirit, is the Word. Preaching of the Word is a primary means of growth, of grace, and the production of faith. Not even the reading of the Word at your home, in the morning, in the evening. Not even the singing of the Word, the singing of psalms and good biblical hymns. Primarily, the preaching of the Word. Think of Romans chapter 10. But the Word doesn't perform some magical thing just because it's preached. No, the Word with the Spirit. That's why we pray the prayer of illumination before the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word. And so that the Word may be effective. And what the Spirit does is he works and dwelling in our hearts, and he takes that Word and he makes it living within us. The preaching of the Word. Not merely, simply, on Sunday in corporate worship, but that Word flows through our veins every day. It is like the blood that flows through your veins. Whatever blood type you are, it doesn't matter what part of the body you prick with a needle, the blood that's going to come out is A positive or O negative or whatever your blood type may be. So for the believer, one who has a new life blood running through them, it's the Scriptures. It is the Word and the Spirit flowing through the veins, spiritually speaking. It is the Word and the Spirit. That's how Christ builds His church. And that's how Christ has always built His church. When the Spirit and the Word are working together, you see life, you see light. And these are the tools, these are the building blocks that the Son of God uses to build His church. Third question we see, from whom? From whom does Christ build this church? I believe that the Son of God, through His Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race. In the Old Testament, the church was ethnically recognized as the Jewish nation. There were exceptions, but primarily these were Jews. That was what we might call a state church. Circumcision was the visible sign of the covenant, distinguishing the church from the world, dietary laws, Sabbath laws, etc. If a man in the Old Testament believed the God of the Bible, he would be circumcised and he'd be welcomed along with his family into the covenant community of God. In the New Testament, we see a change take place. Now the gospel goes out not just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And they're included in the church by way of faith and baptism. Baptism taking the place of circumcision. Baptism becomes the marker between the church and the world. That's a very visible marker. Have you been baptized? I think that's an external sign. Might you ask, do I have faith? Have you been baptized? You know how many Canadians have been baptized that don't go to church? God has put a unique obligation upon them, because they have been visibly identified with Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're identified with God. Baptism is a lasting ordinance. Somebody could become apostate, an atheist, renounce everything. If they've been baptized, they still have a unique obligation an unbaptized person does not have. They have been identified with Christ. In baptism, we're reminded of the call of the covenant to grab hold of the gospel. Boys and girls, you've been baptized, but your parents ought to be telling you that you must believe. You must believe. You must ask, say you're sorry for your sins to God. Please forgive me, God. Give me faith, God. This is the prayer we should be teaching our children, but it's the prayer all of us pray. Right? The gospel now goes forth. And it goes forth to all the nations of the world, all of the earth. God is fulfilling the promise He spoke already to Abraham. All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. And that promise was repeated many times throughout the Old Testament. And now the gospel is going out into the nations, all the nations of the world. The Gideons, for instance. The Gideons are an organization that put Bibles. You probably see them in hotel rooms. They hand them out. There are over 200 different languages the Gideons have translated the Bible into, and they hand these Bibles out. Wycliffe Bible Translators. We see the work of Ron and Lori McLean. They've come and they've spoken, but I mean, they do live in Texas. There are Wycliffe Bible Translators that go into tribes, people that have no written language. Think about this for a moment. How are you going to get the Bible into the hands of people who have no written language? These people go there, they have to learn the language. And then they have to come up with a writing system for that language. Then they have to teach the people how to read and write their own language. And they have to translate the Bible into that language. It takes at least 25 years for one little tribe to get the gospel. And it comes to them. They don't say, no, just learn English. It'd be a whole lot easier. We already have Bibles in English. In their place, the gospel comes to them. Contextualized in a biblical way, as Paul preached to the Athenians. And the church grows. We might think about the time, the energy, The money that goes into such a project. Think about sending a missionary for 25 years in one field just to translate the Bible. But God says, out of the entire human race, out of the entire human race, God gathers, defends, and preserves his church. You know, a couple weeks ago, as I was in Africa, in Kenya, I preached. I was the only white person there. In a spirit-filled worship service, nobody has a car. They just walk there. The church can't really grow. There are 85 people. It's the whole village. Just 85 people, and they come every week for their 3.5-hour worship service. And it's beautiful. And it's a picture of this. Out of the entire human race, God calls his people, and people may be ethnically diverse in different places, but we have more in common. You have more in common with a believer in Kenya than you do if you have a physical brother or sister who does not know Christ. You realize that, right? That's what the blood of Jesus Christ does. It turns you into a family. Regardless of what your last name may be, we understand the covenant. We'll talk about that in a moment. Regardless of where you're from, of what your background is, you become part of the family of God. What a glorious privilege that is. Out of the entire human race, God not only ordains the ends, this many people will end up in heaven. He ordains the means as well, that some will believe. And the means are to that faith. Fourth, the when. When did this Holy Catholic Church begin? When did it begin? It began in the Garden of Eden. The church began in a state of innocence. The first church marriage was between Adam and Eve, and God officiated it. There's only one people of God. There has only ever been one people of God. Contrary to what many Christians may say today, Abraham was saved in the same exact way that you were saved. Believing the promises, the grace that God extended to a sinner. He believed in the promises of the blood of Jesus Christ that was to come, as we believe in the blood of Jesus Christ that has already come. The church of the Old Testament continued to develop, continued to grow in lines of the covenant, just as today. The church continues to grow and develop along the lines of the covenant. The most effective biblical church growth movement is to encourage couples to have many children in the church. Biological growth. And we always kind of joked about that as kids. Church just grew. So-and-so had a baby. Is this not the biblical way? Is this not the primary biblical way? Even if the gospel goes to someplace new, to a new tribe, it's still only in that first generation when people believe. After that, the church will primarily grow by means of the covenant. Biologically. Thank God for that. It's not the only way the church grows. Not the only way. We see the gospel making inroads in places that it hasn't for a long time. I explained to my children yesterday as we were looking at a map, I said, you realize North Africa used to be all Christian. One of the greatest Christian centers was Alexandria in Egypt. St. Augustine, he's African. Augustine of Hippo, he's African. And now it's all Muslim. All of northern Egypt, Muslims invaded. And what we see taking place is the gospel is making inroads in these Muslim nations. A false religion is being exposed for what it is. And once the church is established in those places, it primarily grows by means of the covenant, through parents to children. This truth of covenant growth in the church must never, ever, ever make the church lazy in terms of her missionary calling. For sure not. But then take one of the missionaries. How does the church grow in mission fields? Through the preaching of the gospel. Many come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And then it grows by way of the covenant as the gospel goes forth. We must ever keep in mind that the church expands beyond what we realize, far beyond ethnic lines. We can see God in his wisdom, that the gospel has made deeper inroads into some countries. But it's not Owens the Kerk. It's the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's found throughout this world. And we praise the Lord. And this church only has one king, only has one head, has the great pastor, a pastor of the pastors, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of the nations. Christ will build his church on earth until he returns. Fifth, how? We've already seen the Son uses the Word and Spirit, but now we see the manner in which the Son works. He gathers, protects, and preserves for himself. There's a sermon in each of those words. You're not going to hear it now, but gathers, protects, and preserves. The gathering work of the church has already been mentioned. It's through the preaching of the Word, by the inward call of the Holy Spirit, who brings the death to life, who produces faith in the hearts of the elect. This happens locally. This happens as the church goes out. This happens as the church proclaims the gospel to all nations. He gathers the church. He calls them by name. The protection of the church, or the defense of the church, happens from both within and without. False teaching can come from many quarters. False teaching can arise from pulpits, seminaries, Bible studies, books that people in the church read. Members of our church read heretical books. I hope they realize it, but if they ought to do so, they do so better, very discerning. Take a book like The Shack, came out a few years ago. It is heresy. It's a Trinitarian heresy, to be sure. But they go, we're discerning people. Beware what you read. Beware who you're listening to. Right? How does false teaching creep in? That's how. Those types of things. We've seen this happen time and again in the history of the church. Think of Noah and his family. Pressure to intermarry, ridicule from your neighbors, the enticement of the unbelieving world, and then ultimately protection from divine judgment. How does God build his church? Or how does God protect his church? By his grace. He exposes false teaching. God can use sermons, he can use synods, he can use confessions, etc., to protect the church. Someone is always going to come along with a new idea. Someone is going to invent a new fad, a cool new fad, which is fine, as long as we measure these things according to the scriptures. God raises up ministers and professors committed to the truth. Those who are willing to defend the church. Those who will not preach to itching ears. Those who would be willing to be thrown out of the church physically. Rather than to give up the Word of God, those who are willing to give their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ. God gives special grace. He always has, as he always will. We must see the hand of the Lord behind this. God is the great defender of the church. He gathers the church. He defends and protects the church. And third, he preserves the church. Remember Elijah? Elijah thought he was all alone. God, I'm all there is. Everybody else is gone. Nope. It's wrong. There's still 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. In Babylon, God retained a remnant, and he will always do so until the return of Christ. Sixth, for what purpose? There's two purposes. I believe that the Son of God, through his Spirit and Word, out of the entire human race, from the beginning of the world to its end, gathers, protects, and preserves for himself a community chosen for eternal life and united in true faith. This community is chosen for eternal life. It is a community. We're going to look at that next week, Lord willing, with the community of the saints. But it is a community. We're not merely individuals here. We are a community, and we're chosen for eternal life. And here we have the logical outworkings of God's sovereign election. He's chosen, is elect from before the foundations of the world. And it is of that community that they will receive the promise that though we may die, yet we will live. And there's nobody that can take that away. We will inhabit this new earth forevermore. The second purpose is that they are united in true faith. Too often today, Christians stop at the eternal life part, right? But what's the purpose of the church? Get people saved. Well, it may be a purpose, humbly understood. It's important. But God also calls us into community. Have you ever thought about the fact that Christ decided to build a church, which would be a real, visible community in fellowship? He could have done it a different way, but he didn't. Look, listen to these words in Acts chapter 2, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Which is a side note, church membership, how many members are on the church rolls is a biblical concept. There's 3,000 added that day. They kept track of it. 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Think about that. What does your money have to do with the person sitting in front of you? Much. Because Jesus shed his blood for those who would be united, not merely to him as the Savior, but united to each other in true faith. Think about this concept, that we are united in true faith, not just to Christ, but we're united to each other. The household of faith trumps the ethnic household. The church becomes a family, united in true faith. And we'll see that, Lord willing, next week. And now, seventh, our final point for how long. The end of answer 54 contains a couple of extremely profound and comforting truths. And of this community, I am and always will be a living member. The first truth is that we can have a full knowledge of the fact that we are living members of the Holy Catholic Church. And if the Holy Catholic Church is the community of God's elect, we may know our election. That's not pride. I know I'm elect. That's not pride. We can know it. This is revealed to us. In this sense, we do not become a member by baptism, or merely by profession of faith, or having been born into the covenant, or any of those things. Rather, it is by a true and living faith. We are members of the church because we believe, because we have faith. Someone who has membership in a local church but does not actually believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they're no better off spiritually than somebody who's a member of ISIS or a Muslim or anything else. The state of their souls is not in a better position. In fact, they may be worse off, according to the judgment of God. Both are in rebellion against God. Dead wood in the church. Sitting in the pew. Taking up the resources of the Church of Jesus Christ and contributing nothing truly spiritually. Is living in rebellion against God. The one who sits in church each week, though not outwardly persecuting the church, is more guilty because they've heard the gospel than someone who claims to have never believed. Their heart is hardened. Their neck is stiff. Their heart is still stone. But to the one with the true faith, to the one whose life has been changed. They've been brought from death to life. To that one, they are equipped with all they need for body and soul in life and in death. They are a tree that bears good fruit. And the second truth is the fact that we can know that we will always be a living member of the Holy Catholic Church. There is no possibility of falling away. There's nothing in this life, brothers and sisters, that you can hold on to. You can't hold on to your house. You can't hold on to your possessions. You can't even hold on to your friends infallibly. You can't hold on to anything. Naked we came, naked we'll go. But there is assurance that nobody could take away grace and faith. They are the gift of God. There's no possibility of falling away. Those who give into apostasy or leave the church content to be by oneself or whatever it may be, they never believed in the first place. But for the believer with a true faith, the one who began a good work in us, what does Philippians say? He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. We'll bring it to completion. If you have your Bibles, turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we see this preserving grace of God. Page 1205. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. There aren't too many assurances in this life, but this is an assurance. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in a last time. An inheritance that is unfading, brothers and sisters, that's what we're talking about. What does it mean to be a member of the Holy Catholic Church? It means that you believe that though you were unworthy of any of the grace of God, yet the Savior has come and shed his blood for sinners, of which I am chief. And Jesus Christ unites with himself. Not so that we're content to sit in our living room, just me and Jesus, but he brings us into a community chosen for everlasting life, a community united in true faith, of broken sinners together. Sometimes we say mean things to each other. We seek forgiveness. We seek reconciliation. But it's by the power of the gospel, and only by the power of the gospel, may we live as brothers and sisters in Christ who love each other. Who love each other. This is the work of God. Nobody can snatch that away. For those who have a true faith, they're duty bound to join themselves to a true church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you live in a place, talking to those probably on live stream now, if you live in a place where there is no true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, then either start one or move. Start one or move. It's that important. It is that important to be united to the body of Christ in a local place. There is no such thing as a merely individual faith. For faith in Jesus Christ unites us to the community of believers. Membership in that community begins already now in this life, but it will carry on into the life to come. Amen. Let us pray. God Almighty, we praise you this afternoon for the work of Jesus Christ, that great King of Kings, our precious Savior, the Lord of glory. We thank you for the church, and we thank you that you unite us to this church by faith, a gift from you. We pray, Lord, that you will provide us all that we need for body and soul. Take your word now, Lord, and apply it to our hearts, that we may live as members of this church, so much so that we cannot keep our mouths shut, that we may speak, seeking to make disciples of all nations. We thank you, Lord, for the missionary work of the church, and we pray that the gospel will go forth, that you will call many, many unto you. Bless also the work of Reverend Prasad as he seeks to do that very thing in Scarborough. Strengthen this brother for that work and continue to grow the new horizons URC. Give us generous hearts. We thank you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.